following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Does everyone have a handout for today's first lesson, dealing with, again, the subjects of baptism? The subjects of baptism. This is Unit 2 of our study of Chapter 29 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, dealing with the doctrine of baptism. We see on the front page there, we're all familiar with how we have been approaching this particular chapter. First, we looked at baptism in a Reformed context, understanding ourselves as covenantal, that is, Reformed Baptists. We don't just jump to the New Testament as if the rest of the Bible offers no further data on the subject. But we see baptism, the ordinance given to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an organic outworking of the progressive nature of redemptive history through and alongside biblical covenants. The first paragraph of our Confession of Faith, chapter 29, deals largely with the significance of baptism, and I believe that we have successfully demonstrated that the significance of baptism is very clearly testified to in the New Testament scriptures, and in fact in a correct understanding of redemptive history leading up to the fulfillment of all of the shadows that were pointed to being fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that the significance of baptism, indicating something has occurred by the sovereign work of God in the hearts and the minds of His elect, is manifested in this outward sign of being buried with Christ and risen anew in the new covenants. And of course, this logically would lead us, as you see, to the third section of our Confession of Faith, and that is the subjects of baptism. It can only be logically performed upon those who can manifest, as our confession said, faith in the gospel and obedience toward the gospel and to our Lord Jesus Christ. They should receive this ordinance, this sacrament, this wonderful outward sign and mark of belonging to the Christian Gospel Church of Christ. However, we have been wanting to be open, to consider, to examine, to test the biblical rationale that is put forth by our fellow anti-sacramentalists. Now, you all remember that anti-sacramentalists are the Protestants who hold to the teaching that the mere sacrament itself, the water, doesn't contain magical works in which it by itself, apart and void of faith, cleanses, washes away someone's original, current, or future sins. Anti-sacramentalists say, no, we reject that. Faith has to be present. Well, some of our anti-sacramentalists, they agree with us on the significance of baptism. We demonstrated that. But they added to the significance a small little caveat, that it also meant what circumcision meant to the Jews. And we patiently compared circumcision with baptism, the doctrine of circumcision. And we saw that no one would want to bring or import into the teachings of baptism or the practice of baptism unequivocally or equally how circumcision was practiced. And therefore, we unpacked and we saw that there were many inconsistencies with saying that circumcision equals flatly baptism. And thus, we concluded that if that's the case, then you have to remove that as part of your justification. You have to remove that as part of your rationale of why you sprinkle infants and call it Christian baptism. It is not the same as Old Testament circumcision, and thus you're changing the significance of baptism to something that the Bible doesn't warrant. But as you see in your handouts there, there was another aspect to the biblical rationale or the biblical justification of sprinkling infants of believers and calling it Christian baptism. And it was that of an understanding of the covenants. And last week we concluded with a quote from B.B. Warfield that said, just because, admittedly so, the New Testament is totally silent on the baptism or the sprinkling of infants receiving Christian baptism, it doesn't mean that it's not valid. He said, in fact, we don't look to the New Testament. He said, we as anti-sacramentalists, we as Presbyterians, we as Paedo-Baptists, he said, we look to the Old Testament. We look to the Old Covenant. And he said, if we can demonstrate that the church is in fact continuous or has continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament, he says, that solves it for us. That builds our case. Well, we would disagree, wouldn't we, as covenantal Baptists? We agree that the church is one all throughout redemptive history, beginning with the very first person, I would argue, was Adam, who was given faith to understand something of the promised Messiah that was mentioned to him in Genesis 3:15. Onward, all is one church. But how is it that they deduce and understand that the continuity of the church equals a biblical warrant? They would say a necessary inference to baptize their children. Give their children this sign or this mark that we argue belongs only to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way they do that is through a hermeneutical framework or a hermeneutical tool of interpreting the Bible called covenant theology. And so today I want us to look at biblical covenants and infant baptism. Now this isn't going to be a presentation of covenantal Reformed Baptist covenant theology or a type of Reformed Baptist covenant theology. We don't have time to do that. We did that largely when we dealt with chapter number 7. Rather, what it's going to be is us looking at our fellow anti-sacramentalist positions on how they understand the biblical covenants and particularly how they understand that it gives them justification to give Christian baptism to their infants. And then, just as we did with circumcision, we're going to compare that with Scripture, and we're going to say, can they be right in their understanding of the biblical covenants? All right? So we dealt with circumcision and how they used that in their rationale to baptize infants. That was, as you see in your notes there on page 2, one of the great pillars of their practice as fellow anti-sacramentalists. The other pillar, of course, as I just mentioned, is an understanding of the Bible through a hermeneutical tool. Young ones, what am I... That's a big word, and we've said this to you before. What do we mean when we say hermeneutics? We're meaning the rules. We're meaning the guidelines. We're meaning the science by which someone applies to interpret the Bible correctly. Okay? So covenant theology is a rule. It's a systematic approach to how to interpret the Bible. And it's very helpful. In fact, it's unavoidable. Just as a side note, you look at your Bible and it's divided up into what? Two covenants. You can't get away from the terms, can you? You got Old Covenant and you got New Covenant. Well, you see immediately by God's inspiration that the Bible is informing us something about covenants, isn't it? You don't see the word, but you see the construction. Early on in Genesis with Adam, there was some sort of compact, there was some sort of arrangement with Adam. We call that a covenant. Most Protestant divines of history call it a covenant. And we see, we were just in it with Abraham, didn't we? Where the explicit language is used. God says, I'm going to make with you a covenant. He made an arrangement. He made a compact. He made a covenant with Noah. And then he goes on to make one with Moses. And he goes on even further and makes one with David. And then the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we say it every single Sunday at the Lord's Supper, he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. He uses the language as well. So we can't avoid this hermeneutic, this approach to understanding this mass volume of data known as the Bible, but by understanding something of covenant theology. Okay? So, the understanding of covenant theology is important because where there is a misstep or a misapplication, a minimizing or an overamplifying of one of the biblical covenants, it is possible, not necessary, but it is possible to throw one's entire interpretation about important matters into a tailspin. In fact, most Protestant Christians, who all agree they are anti-sacramentalists, the things that we disagree upon, the things that causes us to have separate churches, the things that causes us to have separate denominations, largely is our difference in how we're applying the hermeneutic, the rules, the tools of covenant theology in interpreting the covenants. For instance, many churches disagree how people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That ties back to their understanding of the covenants. Many people disagree about the end times. Largely comes back to an understanding of the covenants. Many people disagree about who is Israel, the future of Israel. Comes back to an understanding of the covenants. And then, coming more particularly more narrowed down to what we're talking about today as Reformed churches, with fellow Reformed anti-sacramentalists who practice infant sprinkling, we're going to see today comes down to a unbalanced, I suggest a flattening, an inconsistent application of the rules to the Abrahamic covenant. So it is how they view the Abrahamic covenant, and to a certain degree, the following covenants that come through the Bible, that they find their most significant rationale, their most strongest foundation to set their pillar upon to practice infant sprinkling. But don't take my word for it. Let's take their word for it. Look at your notes there. We looked at the Heidelberg Catechism before. Let's look at it again. Under the question of number 74, should infants be baptized? They say yes, infants as well as adults belong to, you see it there, God's covenant. So their understanding of covenants is part of the rationale of why they do infant sprinkling. Infants as well as adults belong to God's covenant and congregation. Through Christ's blood, the redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to them no less than to adults. Therefore, by baptism as sign of the covenant, whose covenant? God's covenant. They must be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. You see it in bold print there. They conclude question 74, the answer, by saying, this was done in the old covenant by circumcision in the place of which baptism was instituted in the new covenant. So, very clearly, they're identifying, they believe, because children are in God's covenant, and children were in God's covenant in the Old Testament, that they should receive the sign of God's covenant in the New Testament. Pretty clear, right? All right. Well, what do they mean by God's covenant? What do they mean by the Old Covenant and the new covenant in that answer to question number 74 of the Heidelberg Catechism? Well, John Calvin helps us out a little bit. He's the great patriarch of the anti-sacramentalist infant sprinklers. And listen to what he says in chapter 16 of his Institutes dealing with infant baptism. We've seen this quote before, but it helps us again to dial in. What do they mean when they say God's covenant? What do they understand as the old covenant and the new covenant? Well, as soon as infants are born among them, referring to believers, the Lord signs them. That's kind of odd wording there. He's saying the Lord marks them, distinguishes them, with the sacred symbol of baptism. They are therefore, in some sense, the people of God. The offspring of believers is born holy, he says, included in the covenant of eternal life. That's what they're talking about. So, in their works, their catechisms, their confession of faith, when they're using the language God's covenant, the old covenant, the new covenant, they're referring to the eternal covenant of life. That's what they're referring to. So in their rationale, in their understanding, during the Old Covenant, which was the eternal covenant of life, children received circumcision into that covenant as part of the being the offspring of believers. And thus in the New Covenant, which is the covenant of eternal life, God's covenant, our children should receive baptism as an outward sign. Now, the covenant of eternal life, it comes across in Reformed works as different language. Calvin here calls it the covenant of eternal life. Some will call it the covenant of redemption, and there's some technicalities here when they're using it in that way. But most people use it in this way, as codified, or you could say preserved, as you could say standardized in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You see there on top of page number 3, chapter 7, dealing with God's covenants, paragraphs 4 and 5. It says, "This covenant of grace," okay, so that's the term we're going to continue to use for the rest of our class. This is the common standard term when people are referring to God's covenant of eternal life. They're referring to God's covenant of grace, all right? "This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed or given to someone who belongs to the covenant." Paragraph 5 goes on to say, "This covenant, the covenant of life, covenant of eternal life, the covenant of grace," all right, that's all packed in that word. You got to keep that in your mind. "This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law," the Old Testament, "and in the time of the gospel," the New Testament. How was it differently administered? Now, this is a small nuance. Sometimes, you know, I wrestle with how to present this, because you get into these discussions, and a lot of times we as Reformed Paedo-Baptists and Baptists, we begin to talk past one another because we're using terms that aren't necessarily entirely helpful. All right? And we're not actually ascertaining what they're saying. But here it is right here. "This covenant of grace, this covenant of eternal life, was differently administrated in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel." How so, we ask? Well, it tells us. Under the law, it, the covenant of eternal life, it was administered by promises. It was administered by prophecies, administered by sacrifices, administered by circumcision, administered by the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. All for signifying, all pointing toward Christ to come, which were for that time, or you could say that administration, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit. Here's where our fellow Paedo-Baptists, our fellow anti-sacramentalists include the work of faith in the administration of the covenant of grace during the law, during the Old Testament. It says, which for that time was significant and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith and the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Now, I've been studying covenant theology, and in fact, I was very open when I first was introduced to Reformed theology, only knowing really my Bible and understanding my Bible through more of a what's called dispensational hermeneutic, or rules for interpreting the Bible. We're not going to get into that right now. But I was very open when I came to covenant theology to say, you know what, perhaps I have been misinterpreting the Bible altogether. I never heard anyone articulate a theology that used and developed out of the covenants of the Bible. But I read and I understood that there were covenants in the Bible. So that's why I thought for a moment, you know what, I've got this all wrong, because I do see the covenants in the Bible, always have. But I've never heard anyone articulate that it was through those covenants that God was saving to Himself a people, and that they were in fact an administration, as a medicine is administered through a needle to bring people into the bonds of saving faith, to bring people into the family of the eternal covenant of God. I never heard that before. And so it took me a long time to really ascertain what in fact was being said with this word administered. All right? You see in your notes, the way it's being used, and this is largely agreed upon by most Reformed dogmaticians, what they in fact are saying is it is referring to the outward organization of a covenant, and it is referring to the appropriation of its salvific benefits. All right? So, to draw a chart of this, what our fellow anti-sacramentalists are saying is that the way that they understand God's eternal covenant of life, God's covenant of grace, to receive the salvific benefits of it, they are understanding and articulating it this way, if I could draw a chart. Here's the covenant of grace. Here's redemptive history. And they simply say, and it is rather simple. I think this is what's so appealing about it. It's appealing, I'll say, it's simple and it's appealing until you really start asking questions. And when you start asking questions, it gets a little bit more convoluted and a little bit more murky and a little bit more complicated, which we may do that today and may not. But again, the point of today's lesson is to say, how do they understand the covenants, and can we say that about the eternal covenant of life? Can what they say, as we're getting into right now, what they say about the covenant of grace, can we say that just the Scripture, there's the Scriptures, not some words from systematicians and theologians, but does the Scriptures support that idea? They simply say, coming back here, the covenant of grace, God's covenant of grace, not G-O-C, C-O-G, covenant of grace. There we go. They would say that the Adamic covenant, they would say that the Noahic covenant, they would say that the Abrahamic covenant, they would say that the Mosaic covenant, and they would say that the Davidic covenant, they would say that all of these are the covenant of grace. Those are the covenant of grace. Those are the covenant of God's eternal life. Just as children were circumcised to the parents of believers, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant, so are children to be baptized into the covenant of grace, into God's eternal covenant. So they see these covenants as an administration, as a channel through which their prophecies, their shadows, that God's covenant of grace, that God's grace is given. Now immediately what ought to be coming up on your radar is the Mosaic covenant, the language used in the Mosaic covenant, do this and you shall live, or do this and you shall die. That's an administration of the covenant of grace. That was an instrument through which people could appropriate to themselves grace, eternal life. They would say that what happens in the new covenant is that, what's the new covenant? Is that it is not a different covenant. They would say it is not itself a different covenant. It is the same covenant of grace with just more information, more revelation, or you could say more illumination. They would say that's what the day of Pentecost was. And so, yes, it's better, as the author of Hebrews says, but it's not a different covenant. It's the same covenant of grace. Now, before we look at and really start dissecting that biblical rationale, that understanding of the covenants, let's just briefly look at our own confession of faith. I'm looking at the green one you see here. Some of you got that in the pew. It's in chapter 7. It's paragraph number 3, if you want to turn there. If not, I can just read it. Our understanding of the covenants, which we believe is closer, more aligned with the data of the Bible, is in a lot of ways very similar to our fellow Paedo-Baptists, but where it is different is substantially important. Okay?
Before we look at that, let's just notice one thing, what we appreciate about their understanding of the covenants. Number one, what we appreciate is that it recognizes that there is one people of faith that belong to this. We remember when we read in Genesis early on, Adam and Seth and others, they believed. They were people of God. They were defending outside of Nimrod's castles. They were preaching the gospel. They believed. And so you and I, who we know by the work of the Holy Spirit, who have received grace, who have received the gift of eternal life, we can connect, you can say, with Seth. We can appreciate these old patriarchs of the Bible. Why? Because you and I, your brother, we have tasted something that they have tasted. And so we appreciate that this understanding, this rule for understanding the redemptive history of God, we appreciate that it testifies to the truth that there is but one people of God. There is but one people who have trusted in the promises of God, and by faith, they are saved. That's what we love about this understanding of the Bible, right? It doesn't say, well, all of these people back here in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, they were saved, but they weren't saved in the knowledge of Jesus. And this is where you start getting off into other hermeneutical or rules of believing the Bible, okay? They were saved into a kingdom of God because they had a belief in God in general, but not in Christ. And of course, we would have issues with that. So I simply just want to point out the fact that before we come to our expression of our understanding of the biblical covenants, we just want to recognize that our fellow anti-sacramentalists, we see and we appreciate their covenant theology to a great degree because it does testify to a great aspect or fundamental principle of the Church of Christ. And that is, it began in the beginning and it's the same in the end, the Church of Christ. There's not two churches, there's not two people of God, there's but one people of God. All right? So I guess you could say what we appreciate about covenant theology, even as expressed by our anti-sacramentalist friends, we appreciate the continuity of it. It harmonizes our Bible together, doesn't it? It shows us that the Old Testament complements, goes with, and supports what we read in the New Testament, right? It's not two separate Bibles, it's one Bible. So we appreciate that. Well, does our understanding of the covenants do that as well? Absolutely, it does. What our English particular forefathers sought to do was not to reinvent the wheel of covenant theology. What they sought to do was to come along their other Reformed brethren and refine covenant theology. Refine it, make it better, make it more consistent, more self-consistent with the Bible, because as we're going to see in a moment, their covenant theology lacks a lot of consistency when you start asking questions and allowing Scripture to testify and witness to their understanding of the covenants. Chapter 7, verse 3, of our understanding of the covenants. This covenant, what covenant? The covenant, I think I'm going to have to get a new chalkboard. This covenant of grace, okay, let's see if I get it right, covenant of grace. This covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam. You see our continuity now, don't you? Right? This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam, and the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. And afterwards, by farther steps, until the full discovery there was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. Man, being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Now, we did a class on chapter number 7, so I'm just going to do a real quick cliff note version of what separates our understanding of the covenants from our anti-sacramentalist friends. Notice that the text said there, this covenant is revealed in the gospel first of all to Adam and the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards, by further steps. It's revealed. Alright? So that's all that to say it would look something like this. I work in construction. And a lot of times when we're there and we're getting ready to do, you know, the masonry on the building, the framers have already built the building and we're getting ready to put the stone or the brick on the outside. And when I look at the framing of the building, I can see the stairs. And if you ever, any of you have ever seen stairs before they're finished, they just have, a riser. That's called the riser because it goes up. And then they have a tread. And they have a riser and a tread. Riser, tread, riser, tread, riser, tread, until you get to the top. So if you had a really long, thousands of years to get up a staircase, and you're down here just starting, you really don't see clearly what's at the top. You don't see, clearly all of the benefits and the blessings and everything that's being promised to you. You have to get up there, don't you? And so, what our forefathers of the faith, what they saw in a mistake of the anti-sacramentalists, who were pagan baptizers, what they saw is they flattened their understanding of the biblical data too much. They said, no, the Adamic, the Noahic, and the Abrahamic covenant, they were not the covenant of grace. They were only revelations of the covenant of grace. But lest we be misunderstood, the covenant of grace was there. It was in history, running parallel with all of these other biblical covenants. Okay? So, if this is the Adamic covenant, God was revealing in Genesis 3:15 that things have been made a wreck and there's going to be a promised seed. That was a revelation upward pointing to a promise that was in existence called God's eternal covenant of grace. And then some time went by. That's the tread. And then he reveals again through Noah, the Noahic covenant. And so we get a revelation, which what? Is pointing up to the benevolence, the promise of God. This is what God did. But the Noahic covenant is not the covenant of grace. There's people such as Noah and his family who belong to the covenant of grace. They had interest, they had ownership in the covenant of grace. And there were many people, in fact all of us, are recipients of the Noahic covenant, even the unbeliever. Today there's no flood impeding them. But we would by no means say that they are in the covenant of grace. We would just say that they're in and partakers of the Noahic covenant, right? Now the next one, some time goes by, and this is where we're at in our Bible study right now of Genesis, and this one was a big one. It almost looked like that. The Abrahamic covenant was a huge rise in God's revelation of what? The eternal covenant, the covenant of grace. Why? Because God, in His redemptive history, in His revealing of His promise that He announced to Adam, He narrows it down to one man. As we're going to see today, He starts narrowing it down, how He's going to do it through His Son. And He narrows down today when the Son's going to come. Okay? So, this Abrahamic covenant, although yes, it was gracious of God to do that, to reveal that to Abraham, to include Abraham in it, you wouldn't say that it itself is the covenant of eternal life. It is not itself an administration of the eternal covenant. No, it was pointing to the covenant of grace. And so, Abraham, because of faith, because he's of the elect, he understood that. And so, Abraham understood what this was pointing to. But sadly, Ishmael didn't, did he? Sadly, Ishmael didn't. He didn't receive the promise. But Ishmael was in the Abrahamic covenant, wasn't he? Ishmael did receive, kind of painfully, at the age of 13, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which was circumcision. But Ishmael wasn't a member of the covenant of grace. In fact, you could say a majority of the people who received the sign of the covenant, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, were not members of the eternal covenant of life. They had no interest in it. And this is what we say to our fellow Paedo-Baptists, who are Reformed Covenantal Paedo-Baptists. Our contention is that we find it a gross error, as we're going to see in a minute, to say that someone can be somehow in this covenant of eternal life and somehow not in this covenant of eternal life. as we're going to see in a minute, the Bible doesn't allow you or afford you that benefit to your argument or to your rationale to say you can be a participant of Christian grace or you can't be a participant of it. So we're not going to complete the graph, but you get the idea. Our covenant theology recognizes the continuity of the Bible. It recognizes the continuity of the church, but also understands that those biblical covenants were only a revelation to the eternal covenant of grace that was running parallel throughout history. And so, God's people had a foot in both camps, you could say. You're a member of the United States of America. You have a Social Security number. Well, you don't know nowadays who does, but you get the point. You're a member. You are a legal member of this nation. But the Bible teaches us that you're a member of another nation, a heavenly nation, another kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. So you're both physically, aren't you, outwardly a citizen of this country, but you're also inwardly a citizen of another country, a heavenly country called the kingdom of Christ. That simple illustration, brothers and sisters, will help you understand the biblical covenants. There were people who were, in a nationalistic sense, under the umbrella of Abraham's covenant, which then the Mosaic covenant comes, the nation of Israel comes, and they were members of that. They had, for God's own particular redemptive purposes, requirements to keep in order to keep themselves distinctly different from other people as a nation. But inwardly, only by faith, only by God sovereignly bestowing upon them through the power of His Holy Spirit faith, did they inherit the eternal covenant of life or the covenant of grace. So our Paedo-Baptist friends, and they are friends, I have many Paedo-Baptists who are friends, but I do not mince words when we come to this topic. As I've said before, you can show much charity, but if you're worshiping Christ in a way that He has not commanded you, you are committing a gross and a serious error. And so we have demonstrated that their understanding of the covenants is that the old covenants, the Old Testaments, were in fact the covenants of grace. Well, to help us to ascertain whether or not we can biblically say that, let's look at, and I'm already running into trouble with time, I can tell here. Let's look at the witness of Scripture. Can we say that the old covenants were the covenants of grace? Can we say that the law administered the eternal covenant of life? Well, I think what we need to do is just define what are we talking about when we say grace. Are we talking about some general benevolence? Are we talking about, when we're using the word grace, the benefit my children have by not having to buy their own food, living under my house? My daughter's beginning to drive and I filled up her gas tank yesterday. That was gracious of me, but I wouldn't call that Christian grace, right? What do we mean when we say Christian grace? Well, the Bible tells us. Genesis 6:8. This is what we mean when we're talking about Christ's grace. And this must be as part of our definition when we're talking about the covenant of grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, you guys remember when we unpacked that. That's talking about salvific grace. And it wasn't anything in Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord out of God's sovereign pleasure. Exodus 33:17, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. There's a beautiful, intimate revelation of what he meaning there by grace. He is meaning salvific grace. Moses had an interest and ownership in the salvific blessings of Christ's grace. John 1:17. Listen how grace, Christian grace, is contrasted to the old covenant, the law. John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Acts 15:11, we believe that through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. You see, Christian grace is not a mere benevolence of some kind. It is a salvific grace. This is how the Bible uses the language. This has to be part of our definition when we're hearing people talk about the covenant of grace. This is the grace they're talking about. Okay? Romans 4:16, therefore, it is a faith.
that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Right there, simply being taught in a very compact way, is that this salvific grace was active, as we just demonstrated on our chart, in and at the same time of the other biblical covenants. People who were members under the law, members of national Israel who was controlled by the law in the old covenant, they also, through faith, through grace, were members of and partakers of the eternal covenants of life. But it's by grace and grace alone. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you're under grace. Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then it is to no, it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. You see, I have several other ones listed there, but for the sake of time, we're going to skip over, because I think we've already successfully demonstrated what we mean when we call grace, grace. When we say the covenant of grace, this is the grace that we're referring to. And so what would our observation be? According to the biblical data that we have about our understanding of Christian or Christ grace offered in His covenant, grace is the ill-deserved salvation of God sovereignly granted through the gift of faith to sinners. Circle that, highlight that. That's the substance of the covenant of grace. It is salvifically granting of faith to sinners who don't deserve it. That's the covenant of grace. What's the terms of the covenant of grace? How does one obtain an interest or an ownership of this grace? Is it by being born to the parents of believers? Is it like the sacramentalist? Not the anti-sacrament. Is it, like the sacramentalists say, by merely receiving a sign of baptism, some outward ritual? Is that the terms of the covenant of grace? Is that, young man, how I can obtain this beautiful salvific grace that I don't deserve? Well, the Bible tells us what the terms of the covenant of Christ, the covenant of grace, is. It's completely free, and it's eternally guaranteed. In other words, it has no strings attached to it, brothers. Look there at 1 Corinthians 4:7. It's completely free. Who maketh thee to differ from another? Anybody who wants to try to boast, Paul basically is saying. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received? In other words, he's knocking the prideful Christian down a couple notches who thought that they were somehow maybe different from the Jews. That's what he's doing there. You received grace. Freely it was granted to you. Romans 9:16, a powerful witness to this, that it is sovereignly administered. It is not in the control of parents. This interest in the covenant of grace, these terms to be met in the covenant of grace, is not somehow in the control of the church. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Earlier on in this chapter in Romans 9, God makes it more clear about two people, Jacob and Esau, who both belong to the Abrahamic covenant. But God sovereignly grants an interest and ownership in God's eternal covenant. Not Abraham, not Jacob. They don't sovereignly bestow upon Esau or Jacob an ownership, a membership in to God's eternal covenant, God's covenant of grace. No, God has the right to do that, and God alone has the right to do that. And thus, we see here that it is completely free. And also, it's eternal. There's no strings attached. And this is what is one of the beautiful things about the gospel. The older gentleman yesterday at our fellowship brought up John 5:24, talking about the eternal aspect and guarantee of those who belong to the covenant of grace. Verily, verily, John says, is inspired by God, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It is eternal. It is unconditional. John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. We've got a lot more verses there, but let's just skip down to Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. It is the Holy Spirit that seals this grace of this covenant to us as His people, thus including us in it and guaranteeing it until the very last breath you take. And so we understand something about the substance of the covenant of grace according to the Scriptures. We understand something of the terms of how one enters into that covenant of grace in the Scriptures. And we come then to this observation that the singular, unchangeable substance of the covenant of grace is this. That the elect, those who possess and exhibit saving grace through repentance and faith, will be kept by God's Word and nothing can separate them from His love. They are sealed by His Holy Spirit who has been given as a guarantee of their ownership of the salvific grace, and thus they are assured of an eternal inheritance. They cannot lose it without any performed conditions on their part. And so the question would be, who does that sound like it is describing? Who has received this by the Holy Spirit? Who has outwardly manifested it in their lives? It can never be taken away from them. Well, ironically enough, again, we look to the Paedo-Baptists to give us an accurate answer. Listen to what they say in their larger catechism, question number 31. With whom was this covenant of grace made? This covenant of grace we just described, its substance. This covenant of grace in which we described its terms, its unconditional, eternal guarantee to the church and those who believe. Well, they tell us, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in Him with all the elect as His seed. That's Baptist covenant theology right there. They articulate it in one question and one answer. They are absolutely right. The covenant of grace is made with Christ as our federal head and all of His elect. None other. None other. That's who it's made with. He is the grand mediator of the covenant. He is the one that has bestowed these promises for us. Hebrews 8 tells us that Jesus is the mediator of the covenant of grace. It says in chapter 8, verse 6, now He, Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant. The Bible says that the new covenant is a better covenant. Guess what, brothers and sisters? I believe the Bible. It is a better covenant. Now, what's interesting for us to look at up on the board, on the graph, this better covenant has existed all throughout redemptive history. This better covenant, this covenant of grace, which is fully discovered, it's at the top of the stair steps of all the other biblical covenants. It is fully realized. Aha! On the day of Pentecost, Stephen, before he is stoned to death, before the court of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, one of the most beautiful sermons of all the Bible. He goes into this long sermon. And you know what he does? He describes to them the better, the newer, the fuller revelation of all of the biblical covenants. He's pointing them to an understanding of the covenant of grace, which had been there all the time in the background. And all of these other covenants, all these other ordinances, was pointing them to, but they did not administer grace. They did not administer life. They administered condemnation. Jesus is the mediator of this covenant of grace. In the New Testament, fully realized, called a better covenant. Jesus, notice, has made it possible for all of His elect, all throughout redemptive history. Hebrews 9:15 tells us this. And for this cause He, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of His death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This is where the covenant of grace being realized in the New Testament connects all of the Bible together. Abraham, young man, was saved the exact same way you will be saved, through a calling upon his life, through repentance and faith. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, It is free to us, this membership in the covenant of grace, but it wasn't free to our mediator, was it? The Lord Jesus. You see there were conditions that our mediator, our testator, the one who compacted in eternity past to save a people, he had to me. We're not going to go through that. You have your notes. He met many conditions. He was made under the law. He assumed all of the penalties for the broken conditions of all of the former covenants. You could say, in other words, we in Bible language, the wrath of the Father was poured out upon Him. So it cost Jesus everything. And now, because I'm running out of time, let's just ask ourselves, can we say these things apply? Can we say that these things we understand about the substance, the term, the federal mediator, the federal example, headship of Jesus to all of His elect for whom He died for? Can we say that these things apply equally to the Abrahamic covenant? Can we apply all of those equally to that? Well, the answer is yes and no. And this is where we largely part ways with some, not all, of our Reformed Paedo-Baptists. There are some Reformed Paedo-Baptists who would agree with us on this, particularly John Owen. He articulates the nature of the Abrahamic covenant perfectly, almost accurately, according to Scripture, with the particular Baptists. But what do I mean? Can we say these things apply equally? Well, to say that one must properly recognize the Abrahamic covenant as being equal is to mistakenly flatten it. It's to minimize its physical nature while overemphasizing its spiritual nature by saying that it is the covenant of grace. And we notice that our fellow anti-sacramentalists, you know, you remember they did that with circumcision. They wanted to amplify the spiritual significance of circumcision and carry it over into their understanding of why they should practice infant baptism. But you remember, they didn't want to carry everything over of what the Bible taught about circumcision. They flattened the understanding of circumcision, you could say. Our fellow anti-sacramentalists apply this same unbalanced hermeneutic to the Abrahamic covenant as they do to the analogy of circumcision and baptism, thus failing to correctly observe the dual nature that the biblical data testifies to when teaching us about the Abrahamic covenant, which all the other Old Testament covenants build upon, and its purpose in redemptive history. I'm sticking my notes here. Yes, it was a gracious covenant. However, it was not the covenant of grace, but rather a subservient covenant running parallel, remember my graph, alongside in history the covenant of grace, which is only to the elect through faith in the promised Messiah, who would be the rightful heirs and be members of this covenant. No faith meant no membership in the covenant of grace. Abraham had faith. He could belong to the covenant of grace. Those who did not have faith belong to simply the Abrahamic covenant. And that's very clearly seen in chapter 17, the first aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that we cannot apply to everything we just learned about the substance and the terms of the covenant of grace. And that is, we see in the Abrahamic covenant, we see it at its very ratification, two seeds. One was a natural seed, Ishmael. He's receiving the sign of the covenant, and God tells him, as the brother preached it, I think a week ago or so, He's telling him, you're giving the sign to your son, but he's not going to receive the promise of eternal life. Right there in plain biblical data, we are forced, as honest assessors and interpreters of the Bible, that there are two seeds being presented right there in the ratification of the covenant. There is a natural seed, Ishmael, and there is a spiritual seed, isn't there? Right there. How can that be ignored? That's not the case with everything we just learned about the covenant of grace. There is only the elect in the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace and ownership into the covenant, the way you grant admission into the covenant of grace, is by faith. Where there's no faith, there is no membership in the covenant. Where there is no membership in the covenant, there is no sign, no mark, no identification to be applied to a person as if they belong. You know what would happen, brothers and sisters, if I went down to the local Masonry Union Hall and I walked in there without ever becoming a member and started acting like I was a member, voting, voicing my opinion, wishing to modify certain, you know, policies that we have. And if someone found out that I wasn't a member, they would come up to me and say, "Hey, you know, I've never seen you around here before. Where's your member card? What hall did you come from? Did you come to the one down in Indianapolis? Because, you know, you're sounding like you come from that Union Hall down in Indianapolis. We do things a little different out here in Newcastle and Henry County." Well, actually, dear friend, I never actually become an official member. What? You're not really a member? Well, why do you call yourself a member? Why do you identify yourself as a member? You have not went through the proper procedures and the rules and the steps we have to consider yourself a member. Stop calling yourself a member. But my daddy was a brick mason. My daddy was a member of this Union Hall. Well, hey, that's all good. Your daddy was. But you have to become a member. That's the only way that we officially recognize you as a member. So I'm just simply using that very homely illustration to demonstrate that Genesis 17 shows us, to the honest observer who doesn't want to over-amplify just the spiritual aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, that there's two seeds being represented. We see that in the clear data of Genesis 17, but we also see it in the book of Galatians when Paul says, you see it in your notes, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Paul teaching us there that in the Abrahamic covenant, there was a spiritual significance that did not apply to everyone, but to only Christ and belonged to Christ. He reiterates it in your notes. You see it in verse 29. "If ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." There's the spiritual seed. Another aspect that we cannot flatten the Abrahamic covenant as being an administration, or in other words, the covenant of grace, is that it is full, as I pointed on the graph there to you, these biblical covenants, including the Abrahamic covenants, are full of types that were pointing forward, as even the Westminster Confession have said. But those types did not in and of themselves, like medicine, grant someone faith. They didn't do that. And when we come to the full revelation throughout all of redemptive history of the covenant of grace in the new covenant through which Jesus is said as the mediator of, all of those crutches, you could say, Dr. Sam Renahan, he says, all of that scaffolding in redemptive history that was being erected, it all comes away, and we have in the person, the work, the ministry of Christ and His apostles, the full teachings, the full understanding of everything that was being conveyed. You can't say that about the Abrahamic covenant. We know, remember, circumcision wasn't an end-all and an end-all. It pointed to a spiritual reality of a circumcised heart. We remember that. But when we get to the new covenant, the day of Pentecost happens. And then the Spirit is poured out in greater measure, the Bible says. Greater measure, where all men who are brought into this covenant have a circumcised heart. No longer is there a duality in the covenant of grace. People are just external members of the covenant. No, they're all inward members of the covenant. This was a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 31, 31 through 34. So, since Abraham's covenant, all the subsequent covenants had a composition of all these types and anti-types, we would say this cannot be said of the covenant of grace. What if I got up here and I was just teaching you in a lot of shadows and types about some Messiah, but I never said Jesus? And I was always kind of teaching that something's going to happen, you see, so forth and so on. Well, we would all be confused. I mean, we would all, to a great degree, be wondering, why is he talking so vaguely? You know why I don't talk so vaguely about it? Because I have the full revelation of the covenant of grace right here in the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in His Word. And so I speak to you no longer in types and shadows, but with clarity, no longer with rose-colored lenses, but as Stephen, as Paul, as Peter, as all these apostles preached in the New Testament. Lastly, most importantly, when you're talking with your friends who want to say that the old covenants were the covenant of grace, being, quote, administered differently, guys, don't use the word administer when you're talking to your fellow anti-sacramentalists. It's convoluted. It's confusing. It's not helpful. You want to get down to the brass tacks of what's being said. The old covenants had conditions attached to them. As we just saw in the terms of the covenant of grace, according to the Scriptures, many more Scriptures could have been unpacked. According to the substance of the covenant of grace in Scripture, much more could have been said. The Abraham covenant and the subsequent covenants were conditional. But the covenant of grace is unconditional. And so, in the Abrahamic covenant, there were aspects of both. And since there was, we cannot say, since it has some conditions attached to it, that it is the covenant of grace. We are not biblically warranted to do that if we're going to be consistent with our Reformed hermeneutics applied throughout the Bible. The Abrahamic covenant, in a way, was unconditional and conditional. It is unique in that sense. It was unconditional for Abraham, wasn't it? But it was conditional for everyone else. We're not going to read the account there in Genesis. But to Abraham, because he had faith, it was unconditional. He had interest in the covenant of grace. But to Ishmael and to everyone else, they had to keep it. Remember what the text said? The brother preached it last week. If you don't do circumcision, if you don't keep this aspect of the covenant, you will be cut off. Can you apply that to the covenant of grace? After the verses we just read? No, you can't. No, you can't, unless you forfeit the doctrine of the perseverance of saints. Unless you forfeit the doctrine of eternal security. Unless you forfeit the very words of Jesus that says, the Father give them to me and no man can pluck them out of my hand. I don't know about you, young man, but I believe the Bible. I believe what the Bible says. Satan, the world, and the devil, it's not going to pluck me out of Jesus' hands. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has sealed me. Brother, you were saying it yesterday at the fellowship meeting. He was saying, the Holy Spirit, by sovereign grace, has brought me to the cross, and it keeps me at the cross. Well, these conditions can't be entirely said about those who all received the covenant sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Many would fall away. Concluding thoughts. Thank you for your patience. This, by no means, is an entire or exhausted position of ours as Reformed or Covenantal Baptists about covenant theology. We're just seeking today to ascertain something of what do the anti-sacramentalists who practice infant baptism, what do they say about the covenants? And can we really allow them that justification? The answer is clearly no. But this hasn't been a clear, exhaustive treatment of how we see these matters. And perhaps we'll do a series of sermons about biblical covenants. Well, we'll look at each one and give a positive representation of an interpretation of covenantal structure to the Bible. However, in part, though, because of the dual nature of the Abrahamic covenant, it's got conditions in some cases, it's got types in most all cases, it consists of both natural physical seed plus spiritual seed. Because of this dual nature of the Abrahamic covenant, we contend that mere physical birth does not grant one any, quote, halfway interest in or ownership in the unconditional covenant of grace, which has Jesus as its mediator. Thus, the sign of circumcision belonging to the Abrahamic covenant, it contained, we know, both physical and spiritual realities, both types and anti-types. However, this cannot be said of Christian baptism. For the work of the Holy Spirit in the circumcision of the heart has now come in power and fulfilled all that which the biblical covenants pointed toward, which was the full discovery of the covenant of grace in the person and the work of its mediator, Jesus. To reduce baptism to the same as circumcision, while ignoring these and many other inconsistencies all along the way, to something that which is only a sign pointing a person forward to a future promise which may or may not be fulfilled, is to trample upon the mighty efficacy and the means of grace that Christ intended it to have upon not only the individual baptized, but also to His church as a powerful, outworking manifestation of His faithful ministry to us and His promise that He gave to His church in Matthew 28. Remember what He said, brethren. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go! Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, here's the promise, here's what puts wind behind our sails, here's what gives us steam in our engine when we want to give up. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. How do we know He's with us? By the conversion of ill-deserved sinners who come to the fount and say, I have been saved, I have been bought by the blood of Christ, I accept Him as my Lord and my Savior, I am testifying, I am being buried with Him in death and being raised as a new creature in Christ, and I commit and join myself with this body of believers. Now, let's all go out and spread the good news.
Amen.
However, when we say that baptism is merely a sign that's pointing to a promise that may or may not happen, or it is a sign, according to the larger catechism, that has to be improved upon, we trample against the clear, outworking promise of our Lord Jesus. And this is why we call our fellow Reform anti-sacramentalists to not abandon your covenant theology, not abandon your Reformed dogmatics, but dear brethren, come to the witness of our representation, which the Bible is most consistent with in the covenant theology we represent, and recognize these inconsistencies of yours, and let us be united as one church, under one Lord, under one gospel, and one baptism. And so, my fellow covenantal Reformed Baptists, do not be ashamed of your position and your desire to sincerely keep pure this ordinance of baptism. One of the biggest challenges we have as Reformed Baptists is that our churches are rather small. A rediscovery of covenant theology amongst our churches has only been occurring for the last 50 years. In the span of the Protestant church, that's a very small time period. And so our churches are small. But to any of you who are tempted because you look at other things that other societies of Christians may have, and you say, you know what, the pasture's greener on that other side. There's more people. There's more ministerial opportunities. There's more this, there's more that. You must contend with some of the implications that I just presented for you. And ask yourself, am I going to walk in truth and in spirit? Or am I going to walk according to what is the most easiest path for me on this side of the cross? I pray that you will remain committed to maintaining the purity of this precious ordinance. With all of this, we have to then ask the question, you can't deny the facts about the data I just represented. Why is it then that so many still practice this? Why is it that there are still churches who, in a majority way, still practice infant sprinkling who are anti-sacramentalists? We're going to look next week at our class continuing and concluding the subjects of baptism under the heading, the subjects of baptism, with the message called, Why is infant baptism so widely practiced? And by necessity, I'm going to have to give a theology for the children of the church. I know you've been very patient. Give me 5 more minutes. I believe that if Reformed Paedobaptists and Reformed Baptists would just sit down and set aside all of the nuances and the technicalities of their covenant theology for a moment, and rather start with what we do agree with, what we can say efficaciously is benefiting our children in the church, in our families, and then begin to construct a theology from the Scriptures working from that, I believe great unity would be had. And so, as a covenantal Reformed Baptist church, I'm going to seek to do that. I'm going to seek to just give a theology of the children of the church that recognizes the covenants of the Bible, but also recognizes the biblical data of the Bible, that they don't automatically inherit the covenant of grace somehow or some way by merely being born to Christian parents. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray.